Invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to have two readings this morning. I want to put in your mind, before we come to our text, a parable that I read in our last sermon out of Romans. It's that parable in Luke 18 that the Lord Jesus tells when he was dining at a Pharisee's house. And He gave this parable in verses 9 through 14. He, that is Jesus, also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And our text for this morning from Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, the first 16 verses. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same thing. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day and ask that you would bless what we do now. We ask your blessing on all of our service. The whole service is us with you seeking your goodness and grace to us. But you have set the reading and preaching of your word apart as that of peculiar importance and efficacy. And so we ask a peculiar blessing upon it now. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Let me reorient us where we are in our study of Romans. In chapter 1, after salutations and introductory matters, Paul articulates rather beautifully in just two verses his ministry. Verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. He shows in 16 and 17 that the gospel is universally available to everyone, anyone who believes. He then goes about this business from verse 18 for the next 64 verses, that is all the way through verse 20 of chapter 3, he's going to show that that universally available gospel is universally needed. It's universally needed. Thank you, brother. As he says in verse 23 of chapter 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned, and so all need the gospel. And so as he begins this long demonstration, as I say, 64 verses, demonstration, he does it in portions. And we spent a few sermons looking at the first portion, that is verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1, where Paul describes what we might call the sinfully bold, or the outwardly sinful. He describes idolaters. He describes homosexuals or the sexually perverse, and then he runs through a catalog of sins, more than 20 sins, but he concludes that matter in verse 32, saying of all of these, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That is, they're not hiding these things. It's out. Or as we say nowadays, out and proud. So the description that he's given there, it fits very well the ancient pagan world that he was living in. He's traveled from Palestine through Asia Minor, through Greece, and he's on his way to Rome. He's been in the empire, the Roman Empire, which is a Greco-Roman culture all his life, and he knows what it looks like. And this is a description not only of that ancient culture, it seems in many ways an apt description of our own culture. But when we come to chapter 2, there is plainly a shift in who Paul is talking to or about. It's an obvious shift. If you speak grammarese, it's from the third person to the second person. You say, well, I don't speak grammar. What does that mean? Well, everything in those verses, 18 through 32, is all about them and they and theirs. Like in verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged. It's all them, their, etc. Well, when we get to chapter 2, we move to the second person. It's you, 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 you. Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And it continues in that vein. I did a cursory count in those first few verses, about 15 or so yous or yours or yourself. So there's a decided shift in tone and in direction. So as we consider this first section, that'll be our first question. In fact, I want to consider this section, these 16 verses, I want to consider it by way of questions. That's a nice way to help understand a passage, is to ask questions about it. So the first question I want to ask about this passage is, who is Paul speaking to? Who is he talking to? Now, a very common, and I would say a very respectable answer to that question is that Paul has shifted from talking about Gentiles in chapter 1 to Jews in chapter 2 and 3. And that makes a great deal of sense, considering where we started back in verse 16, where Paul makes that twofold division to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And then he repeats that language twice in our section, verses 9 and 10. He uses that same phrase again, to the Jew first and also of the Greek. He uses that twice. So to divide this in terms of Gentiles and then Jews, it makes sense on that front. Moreover, at verse 12, he begins to talk about the law. And when he means the law, he means the law of God, the Old Testament law. And then at verse 17, the next verse beyond our section, he says it outright. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, etc., and then he'll go on to talk about circumcision and a number of things through verse 8 of chapter 3, and then he'll fold them all together in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So naturally, and I think in many ways properly, you can see that people make this division between Gentiles in chapter 1 and Jews in chapter 2 and 3, but I don't. I do it a little different. I think there's actually a better way to think about this. Plainly, we begin with Gentiles. Chapter 1 is plainly descriptive of the Gentile world. And plainly, we end up with Jews. I mean, he says it as plain as you could in verse 17, and then he's talking about circumcision, all that sort of thing. But what about this part in the middle? I think it's very helpful to think in terms of, many of you are familiar with what we call Venn diagrams, V-E-N-N. You know, you've seen the simplest of Venn diagrams, two circles that are not side by side, but they overlap. You know, it shows two groups of things that have some common participants, you know, all things that have two legs, all things that fly. Well, some things have two legs and they fly, like most birds, you know, so they're in both groups. They're in that little overlapping part. That's a simple Venn diagram. Well, I think we can think of this passage in that way. It plainly begins with Gentiles and it plainly ends with Jews. But what's in the middle? What's common to both? The moral, the upright, the moralist. There were many people that were moral and were upright, that were both Jews and also Gentiles. That is, you can think of some of the Greek philosophical traditions, like the Stoics. Even some people nowadays, when they hear Epicureans, they think Epicureans were wild hedonists because they talked about the pleasure being highest good, but they were actually, at least those that were consistent with the teachings, were actually about moderation. They were not about excess. They said that's not the truest pleasure. The truest pleasure is in moderation. So there were many Gentiles that were not living grotesque lives, and obviously there were many Jews, you know, the Pharisees and the like, who were not living grotesque lives. They were moral. They weren't gross idolaters. They weren't engaged. Many of them were not engaged in sexual perversity. There were many people then, as there are many people now, who are not Christian or who are not religious. There are many people now that it'd be difficult to say that verse 29 of chapter 1 is an apt description. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips. We might be able to attach those sins to them in some way, but if you just read that as a description of them, many people then and many people now would say, well, I mean, they're not that bad. They're not murdering people. They're moral. They're upright. Some Gentiles, some Jews. People then who would have joined Paul, or people then who would join us in condemning much of the behavior that we see in the world. You just take we have in some of our cities now a rising proclivity for pretty audacious shoplifting in some of the cities. In some of the cities, the DAs have just abandoned prosecuting that. And so you can go online and see video after video of people just brazenly filling, you know, garbage bags with full of stuff, as long as they keep it under $1,000 or something. And they're not in a hurry. They're not hiding. They just stroll out. But you also see many other people around them who are aghast. they join us, whether they're Christians or not, in saying, that ain't right. That ain't right. And many other things. There are a lot of people that are not Christians who show them a nice long video of what goes on at a pride parade, and they are appalled. They're appalled. They're, in a sense, moral. They're upright. They would stand with us or Paul or many others in much of the offense that is taken at a great deal of behavior. Well, what is Paul saying to or saying about those who are moral? Well, you could reduce it down to this. He's telling them, he's telling us, we're not hidden from God. We're not hidden from God. He sees us plainly. And he sees through hypocrisy. He sees through hypocrisy. And he sees through what I'm going to call both kinds of hypocrisy. What I mean by both, because I like alliteration, I'm going to call them hypocrisy of the hand and hypocrisy of the heart, by which I simply mean this. He sees through hypocrisy of the hand would be literal, you know, physical, blatant hypocrisy. That is, condemning one thing that you are actually yourself engaged in and doing. He sees through that. There are the world then and now is full of those who make an outward condemnation of sins, but are actually themselves engaged in those very sins literally. I think a couple of years ago of some of you recognize the name of Ted Haggard, was a mega pastor of a church in Colorado, was the president of the National Association of Evangelicals, and was very active in Colorado in condemning, well, at that time they were trying to legalize gay marriage. This is before it became nationally legal, and he was in opposition to that and a vocal opponent of those things. And then it comes out that he was engaged in those very things. He was engaged in the very activity he condemned, and add to it, he was buying crystal meth to make that experience more fun. I mean, that is an absolute hypocrite. But, you know, lest we feel too comfortable, some of you may know that we had a missionary that was defrocked by our denomination just a few years ago because on the mission field, he was engaged in grotesque sin. Recently arrested. The only reason I bring him up, in case you've seen the news, recently arrested. Well, thankfully, we defrocked him years ago. But same kind of literal hypocrisy. God sees. He sees through that. He saw when David thought David had hidden. David thought he had hidden his sin with Bathsheba and hidden his murder of Uriah through a clever scheme. But God saw. Judas thought he was fooling everyone. Perhaps he thought he was fooling everyone even as he approached Jesus Christ to kiss him and identify him for betrayal. Jesus knew. Jesus saw. So that's hypocrisy of the hand. That is a literal, physical engagement in sin that you think or somebody thinks is hidden. Even as Paul says here in verse 3, but do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? It's not hidden. He sees that. But I think Paul has in view more than that, what I would call hypocrisy of the heart. If all Paul is saying here is, okay, in chapter 1, I gave a whole bunch of things that some people are doing out in the street, as it were. They're not hiding, and they're awful things. Those are terrible things, and I say, don't do those things. If all Paul is saying here is, and don't do them in secret either, I mean, in a sense, he's really not saying much. He could have just said, don't do those things, period. It would have covered all the bases. I think there's more in view than that. That's why I read to you that parable again, our Lord's parable of the tax gatherer and the Pharisee. The Pharisee trusted in himself. and he held the tax gatherer in contempt. The tax gatherer's sin was public. And the Pharisee looked upon that public sin and he felt quite good about himself. But I don't think, and I don't think as you read that parable, that there's any sense that Jesus is condemning the tax gatherer, condemning the Pharisee because he's secretly doing the same sins. That is, when the Pharisee says in verse 11 of that parable in Luke 18, when he stands up and he's praying, he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Plainly, in the tone and tenor of the parable, Jesus is condemning the Pharisee. But I don't think that we're to read that and think, well, actually, the Pharisee was secretly swindling, being unjust. He was secretly an adulterer or secretly collecting taxes, however you would do that. I'm not sure how you would do that secretly. That's not what he's condemned for. He's condemned for his heart. He's condemned because both he and the tax gatherer need the grace of God, but he, the Pharisee, refuses to see it. He's very comfortable in his righteousness because he can look at his life and he can look at the life of others and say, by an objective standard, I'm better than they are. I'm moral. I'm upright. I'm regular in worship. I tithe, I fast, I don't do that or that or that. I am better than that one. And by a certain measure, we'd have to agree. I mean, one guy's cheating on his wife and one guy isn't. I'd say the guy that isn't is better by that metric. The problem for the Pharisee is his perception of his morality is his hope, and it is his boast. He is resting in that morality. This is something that Paul knows about. Paul knows exactly about this. Do you remember Paul's description of his life? Before he came to Christ, he described his life in Philippians chapter 3. He says of himself, although I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Found blameless. That is, by the most strict standards of those that he knows, of the world that he lives in, Paul has established as a Pharisee, as a law keeper, like that man in the parable, he is about all the duties that are prescribed, and he is about avoiding all the sins that are forbidden. And in that sense, he's blameless. And so Paul didn't need to hear about this Messiah, and he didn't need to hear about this gospel. He was not... He, by the measure, he was blameless. And when Paul is condemning these sins, he's not saying, these are sins simply to avoid to do outwardly. And he's not saying that these are sins that I avoided outwardly, but I was doing secretly. Paul was living an upright life. By every measure. And yet there was something profoundly wrong. There was something profoundly wrong inside. Draw your attention to the latter end of our passage, verses 12 through 16. 12 through 16. Paul talks about those with and without the law. That is, he is talking. He's moving directly to that hinge between Gentiles and Jews. Gentiles and Jews are not on the common ground of revelation. That is, the Jews have received far more revelation than the Gentiles outwardly, but they're on the common ground of sin and judgment. They're on the common ground of sin and judgment. You see there in verse 15, speaking of the Gentiles, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. That is, though Gentiles haven't received the law and Jews have received the law, yet they stand before God with conscience and the condemnation of conscience. And note particularly what awaits all, verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets. He will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So follow the thread from chapter 1 to chapter 2. In chapter 1, Paul spoke about idolaters who suppress truth, who exchange the incorruptible for the corruptible, and they make altars and shrines and temples. They go against what they know. They deny the God they know to engage outwardly and grotesquely in this sin. And then he talked about homosexuals who, as he says, abandoned the natural for the unnatural. They must cross observable, plain boundaries to engage in the sin they want to engage. But all that is done outwardly. When he comes to verse 2, he says there are others who cover their sin. That is, they either cover the sin that they're actually doing, like David covered his sin with Bathsheba and he covered his sin against Uriah, or Judas covered his sin of stealing from the common purse or the like. There are those that have covered their sin, their literal outward sin, by hiding it. There are those, but there are also those who are not engaged in those kinds of things, but inwardly are smug. They're contemptuous. They're secure in themselves. They are that man. They are that Pharisee in the parable. I thank you, O God, that I am not like. I'm good. I'm good. And they have satisfied themselves, particularly not just that I'm good, I'm better. I'm better. To all of this, Paul has a warning. Verses 5 and 6, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Recall Paul. Recall his description of himself. Before he knew the Lord, when he was leading that life as a Pharisee, when he was, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And then what does he say next in Philippians 3? But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. He was blameless. No one was accusing Paul of sin. And yet when his eyes are open to see himself in the light of Christ, he says, all of that that I was resting in is rubbish. It's rubbish. My morality, my standing in my morality, I count as rubbish. Paul is warning. those that are secure in their behavior. That the judgment that we're coming to is not superficial, and it's not relative. It's not a beauty contest where you'll be up there with a group and you just need to look better than the ones around you. It's not like that at all. It is searching. It's not about the appearance. It's not about the outward. It will go not just to the heart. It will actually start in the heart and work its way out. Third question. Imagine this is a question that some of you have, at least. What is all this talk about works from the Apostle Paul right in the middle of this? You see there at verse 6, he's actually quoting Psalm 62. He speaks of God who will render to each person according to his deeds. And then in case you missed the point, he then spells it out rather pointedly in verses 7 through 10. Verse 7, he gives the course and the reward of the righteous to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. What will they get? Eternal life. And conversely, verse 8, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, what do they get? They're going to get wrath and indignation. And in case you missed the point, he then says it two more times. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. And in both of those verses, he makes sure that you get that it's for everyone, saying twice, the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so many people reading this, knowing about Paul and his rather staunch articulation of the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, say, what is this? Sure sounds like salvation by works. What are we to make of this? What are we to make of this? Well, if your instinct is to say that Paul is contradicting himself, I would caution you against that, simply on the surface, because of this. I mean, it would be one thing if you took, say, a passage out of Ephesians where Paul says we're saved by grace and not by works, that no man should boast. You know, he says we're saved by grace, not by works. If you were to take this passage and put it next to that passage in Ephesians, and you would say, well, maybe these sure seem to contradict. The problem is this is in the middle of a passage about being saved by grace. So unless you think Paul is a blithering idiot, you've got to figure out what he's doing, because he begins the whole thing, you remember, it's 64 verses about the need of everyone to have the gospel, but it starts at the front end in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then on the other end of the 64 verses, you get down to verse 24 of chapter 3, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption in Jesus Christ. Paul's never lost the thread that he's talking, that his theology is that we are saved by grace, not by works. He never loses that thread. So it can't just be he says one thing over here and he says something else over here. This is in the middle. This is in the middle of that whole idea. So it's not you may say he's being contradictory, but it's not a simple contradiction. He seems to think that what he's saying right here about God rendering to each person according to his deeds, that it fits. So how does it fit? Well, start with this. Recognize that Paul's not alone. This is a fairly uniform perspective of the Bible. I mean, he quotes Psalm 62. He could have quoted from the Proverbs. He could have quoted from the prophets, from Hosea, Jeremiah. He could have quoted from the law. He could have quoted Jesus. Jesus quotes the same psalm in Matthew 16, says the same thing. He could have quoted from himself. He says this elsewhere. You know, he's already written the letter to Corinthians, and he says the same thing in Corinthians, that we will be rewarded according to our deeds, whether good or evil. So it's not like he's got a weird passage here. This is in concert with not just what Paul says elsewhere, but what the Bible says. But it's also true that the Bible talks about salvation by grace. So how do they fit? Well, if you know the Bible, if you know yourself, if you know yourself, you know you must be saved by grace. You know that. If you really know yourself, if you know the Bible sets the standard of perfection, of holiness before the Lord, we must be holy as He is holy, Jesus says, quoting Leviticus. If that's the standard, then you know you must be saved by grace. You know that. And Paul knows that, and the Bible articulates that rather fulsomely. The next thing to think about is, what does that look like? What does that look like? Here's what happens to some people, some Presbyterians, some Calvinists, young men very often. They discover in the Bible predestination, they discover election, they discover the sovereignty of God, all those things, you know, that we are saved by grace, not of ourselves, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We cannot do anything to save ourselves. They discover all that, and then they draw this conclusion. Because it is not of ourselves, our salvation is not of ourselves, it's not of works. They draw the conclusion that on the day of judgment, entering into eternal life is going to be like a giant global lottery. You just don't even know who's going to be saved, and you don't know who's going to be condemned, because it's not in them. It's not of their works. So who knows? Who knows? That's crazy talk. If you have that idea that in heaven on the day of judgment, you're just like, I had no idea that it was going to go like this at all. That makes no sense at all. You're going to know. There may be a surprise or two, but very few. This is why I like to preach Christian funerals. I mean, I'd rather not preach funerals, but some of the very best worship services I've ever been in is the funeral for a Christian. I don't mean somebody who said they were a Christian, but somebody who lived a Christian life. Why? Because all the Christians in the room know that that person has entered into the eternal rest. We're not wondering if they're going to get up to glory and go, well, did I win the lottery? Because their whole life has been an evidence that they are a child of God. That there is a continuity. There's a continuity to the Christian life from beginning to end. Will there be some surprises? Will there be some hypocrites who can keep up the facade all the way to the grave? I suppose that is possible. It's possible. But they haven't fooled God. They haven't fooled Christ. And do you remember what Jesus said in more than one place? Everything that is hidden will be exposed. Everything that will be hidden will be exposed. And Paul specifically has said to the Corinthians earlier, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Same idea. His praise will come from God. On the day of judgment, in almost every case, there'll be no surprise. We know now. We can see. What do we see? We see the fruits of the Spirit. We see the grace-born, Spirit-wrought works in a person that tell us right now that they are by perseverance in doing good, they're seeking for glory and honor and immortality. We see it now. And we see those that are marked, as Paul says, by selfish ambition. We see it now. There is a continuity in the Christian life. What happens? When you're born again, you receive new life. And when that new life is in you, you're working out, as Paul says, you're working out your salvation by fear and trembling. We call that sanctification. You receive new life, and then what do? You pursue holy life. And then what is the fullness of a holy life? You enter into eternal life. All Paul is saying here is there is continuity. There is continuity across the whole life of a person, outwardly, inwardly, eternally. What should we take home? Last question. What should we take home from this? Well, Paul, in my judgment, is speaking to moral people.
That would be us.
That would be us. We're moral people. I know almost everybody in this room, I know you fairly well. Been in most of your homes, many of your homes, I've been many times. I've known you for years. You've known me for years. We are moral people. That's not a condemnation. It's not a bad thing to be moral. We are upright people. We're moral people. We are grieved by sin. We are grieved by the downgrade and the debauchery that is around us. Paul is not saying that that is wrong. He's not saying that it's wrong for you to see that there is sin in the world. It's not wrong for you to be grieved by there being sin in the world. It's not wrong for you to condemn sin in the world. Paul just spent most of a chapter doing it. And it's not the only place in the Bible where he will do it at length, outline and condemn sin. He's not saying that. He's not saying that that's wrong. He's saying, don't rest in that. Don't rest in your morality. Don't rest in the fact that you are or you are perceived as being moral upright. What Paul is saying across his letters to us is he's saying, be moral. Be righteous. Be righteous. Behave righteously. But do not rest in your righteousness. Don't rest in your morality. Rest in Jesus Christ. Here's the thing. We can always find a favorable comparison. I can even find people with less hair than me and who are shorter than me. We can always find a favorable... A Pharisee can always find a tax gatherer. And a Presbyterian can always find some degenerate sinner to sneer at. We sneer at other Christians for crying out of tune. We can always find somebody to sneer at. That contempt will not save us. Even if their sin is contemptible, if it's revolting, our revulsion at their sin will never save us. Paul's not encouraging us to abandon morality. He's telling us not to rest in it. If you are comfortable, if as you think about the day of judgment, you think about meeting our Lord, and you're thinking about your righteousness, or you're thinking about somebody else's sin, it raises the question what you know at all. Do you know yourself at all? Do you know God at all? Do you know the gospel at all? Be righteous, but rest in Jesus Christ. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day. I pray, Father, that this congregation, I pray that I and all of us will be marked by righteousness and mercy and grace. And that we will rest not in ourselves, but only in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.